So last week we had the introduction to the book of Judges that was provided by the book of Judges. And you got to sort of have a crash course in the book of Joshua if you weren't here for that study, and you got a refresher course if you were. And we talked about how in a very short time, the nation of Israel had moved quickly from being those who worshiped the one true God and who, under the solid leadership of Joshua and even the elders who came after him, obeyed the Lord, and then gradually began to drift towards sort of, well, we kind of obey, and then we kind of don't obey. And then in a very short period of time, they were described as not knowing the Lord, a generation that did not know the Lord. And that was sort of the ominous note that we ended on last week. And we said that it wasn't that they didn't know him in the sense that they had never heard of him. They knew of him, but they did not acknowledge him. They did not acknowledge him as God. And so this week we got to see sort of the establishment of the pattern of the cycles that we are going to trace throughout the book. And so first you got sort of a general overview of what this was going to look like, and it moved from the general to the specific, and we got to see the pattern playing out in the lives of the first judges. So we're going to just start walking through this, and hopefully if you had questions from your small group time, we will cover those during the teaching. It was a big typo week, wasn't it? Were you like, man, this homework is so deep, I can't figure out what, oh, she did it again, yeah. Yeah, we're just trying to keep you on your toes. I've started thinking maybe we need to offer some sort of cash reward for the first person to report the typos each week, but I don't know if I have that much money after the way this week went. I think there were three. So just enjoy that. Just enjoy that. It's harder than you think to find them all. So we're starting in Judges chapter 2, verse 11. You know how last week I kept switching Judges and Joshua's? See there, I just screwed it up again. Judges and Joshua. And I thought, okay, well, it can't possibly get any worse than that. The next day, I went over to a friend's house who had just had a baby, Natasha. Natasha is married to Thomas. She actually is on my leadership team. I know Natasha. I know Thomas. I am holding Natasha's new baby and telling her how precious her baby is. We have a brief interlude where we discuss our mutual friends, Lauren and Jerry. Okay, mutual friends, Lauren and Jerry. Thomas is sitting on the couch. Natasha is right here. I look at the baby and I think, oh, she looks like her daddy. And I turn to Natasha and I say, don't you think she looks like Jerry? That's kind of the look she gave me. And she points at Thomas, who's sitting right next to her, and goes, you mean Thomas, right? She looks like Thomas. Yes. I do not mean that she looks like your friend's husband, because that'd be super bad. So the week didn't get better with the name switching, but I think this week it's going to be okay. So here we go, starting out in verse 11. We're still friends, by the way, so got to be resilient to stick with me. Okay, starting in verse 11. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. They went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them. And they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them. And he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn to them. And they were in terrible distress. Okay, so let's just start and pull this apart. In your homework, you had a chance to look at all of the things that the Israelites did with regard to the Baals and the Ashtaroths, the Canaanite gods, and you compared it to the way that they treated God Most High. And you could see that there was this big distinction where they were giving all of their loyalty and all of their attention to the Canaanite gods. And you're probably not familiar with Baal and Ashtaroth beyond what I told you in the homework. And I told you I think that Baal was the god of the storm and that Ashtaroth was the goddess of fertility. But there's actually way more to it than that. So you saw that there was a plural reference to the Baals, and that is because in any particular locality, Baal might be worshipped in a slightly different way, but it was still the same basic idea. So he is the god of storm, and you notice that their god and their goddess, their chief god and goddess, have to do with the harvest. They have to do with their livelihood, with their well-being, because if the god of the storm comes, then that means that there will be rain for the crops. And if the goddess of fertility is happy, then that means the crops will be plentiful. Now that you know who Baal was, does it make more sense to you why the scripture says with such emphasis, the Lord sends rain on the just and the unjust? Who is it that sends the rain? It is the Lord God. It is Yahweh who sends rain on the just and the unjust. Who should know this? Israel, for whom the Lord had parted the very waters of the Red Sea. And now you want a storm god in his place? Some subset deity? But not only was Baal the storm god and Ashtoreth the fertility goddess, they were consorts. That means they were a couple. And the way that you got them to bring fertility to be in the harvest was you encouraged them to copulate with one another. And do you know how you did that? You went out and copulated in sacred places. And so there were prostitutes who were dedicated to the goddess of Ashtoreth, and you would go, as your form of worship, and you were a guy, you would go and you would have sex with one of these women so that you could please Baal and Ashtoreth, and you could have a successful harvest. So basically, a culture obsessed with the worship of sex. Well, that is so Old Testament, I don't even know how to relate it to what's going on today. So imagine that you are the Israelites and you come into this land and you have your worship patterns for your God, but they are growing dimmer and dimmer in your memory, and you have dwelling among you, or as we saw last week, in some cases you are dwelling among the Canaanites. And what is their religion again? Yeah, you could go and practice your religion, Mr. Israelite, or hey, now that we're neighbors, why don't you and your son come with me to our local gathering this week and I'll show you how we worship. Which religion do you think would have a stronger pull on the natural man who is forgetful of the one true God? So very quickly, they would become assimilated into this culture. Why? Because it appeals to our basest instincts. It gratifies the senses. And so it says in verse 14, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers. And you read that, and this is where people are like, man, the God of the Old Testament, what a cranky guy, huh? No. No, we read last week, I told you about what this culture was like and the practices that they engaged in, and now he sees his people who he has ransomed from captivity, with whom he has covenanted. And what have they done? They have gone after other gods. In a few minutes, it will say that they hoard after other gods. They have run willingly to them, and so his anger is completely justifiable. Unlike the anger that you and I often feel, God cannot feel unrighteous anger. He can only feel anger that is valid. We talked about in your homework this week, what does it mean that God is a jealous God? And the definition was that he is jealous for his glory. We are jealous for our glory sometimes, right? But are we justly jealous for our glory? No, the reason that God is just to be jealous for his glory is because all glory rightfully belongs to him. He would not have you believe the lie that someone or something else is worthy of the glory that only belongs to him, because it would be cruel for him to allow you to persist in that belief. His anger, his jealousy are righteous, and they are justified. So it says, and he sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Do you hear the irony here? Those who were in slavery in Egypt have been brought out, and now by the God who brought them out have been sold back into bondage. He sold them into the hand of their surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned and as the Lord had sworn them. This reference to the hand of the Lord, very significant. We see the hand of the Lord mentioned other places as a means of salvation, his strong right hand. And here it is turned against his own people. Why? Because the Lord had warned them. Because the Lord had sworn to them. Think of the implication of that. God has promised them that this will happen. And now he is going to make good on his promise, even though it is for their discipline. Very chilling words to us, but let me see if I can explain this to you in human terms, in terms that we can understand. How many of you in here are a parent? How many of you in here are a child? Trick question. So we all have some experience of how parenting works. why is it so important for a mother to make good when she says there will be a consequence if you disobey me? Why is it so important for her to follow through? Do you know why? We don't want to follow through because we're like, oh, I just want to keep relationship. And what if they grow up and hate me because I ended up giving them this discipline? And can't I just extend grace? And what happens when you extend grace, you know, like 3 or 4 times a day? What does that kid think? Yes, I'm for this. I'm going to keep doing this and see if we can have that happen again. Why is it important that we follow through when we say that there will be a consequence? Because our child is learning something about us. Is she true to her word? Your credibility is on the line with your child, and that is why you follow through consistently, because a child is learning, can I trust her when she says something is true? There are implications for that with every other thing that you want your child to believe that comes out of your mouth. That's why we make good not just on our promises of reward, but on our promises of correction, so that we will have credibility when the critical moment comes and we say to them, do you know who the Lord of the universe is? I commend him to you. He is true. Our Heavenly Father is faithful both to his words of reward and to his words of correction. If he weren't, he would be less than. But he is true and faithful. We need him to be faithful to both, even though we do not enjoy the hand of the Lord turned against those he loves. We understand that he will redeem it for his good, for our good and his glory. So the Lord has warned them, the Lord had sworn to them, and now he follows through because he is faithful to his word. And that should cause us to worship. But you'll also notice here in verse 15 this language of whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, and the Lord had warned and the Lord had sworn to them. Do you hear the reverse language from the book of Joshua? Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord in the book of Joshua was for them, for their good, just as he had promised, just as he had sworn to them. So what the author of Judges is showing you is a reverse conquest, that things are going backward. So then we move down to verse 16. Then the Lord raised up judges who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed, as you saw in your homework, violated my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So let's stop there and just back up for just a second. It says that the Lord raised up judges, and I've already introduced this idea to you a little bit, but we're not talking about a magistrate here, right? Like, we're not talking about the idea that we get when we think of a judge, like a judge who's on one of those bad TV shows you have to watch when you're sick and you don't have cable. And we're not talking about like a Supreme Court justice. We are talking about a deliverer, and in most cases, it's going to be a military deliverer. Although next week, when we look at the story of Deborah, we'll see that she also administered civil justice as well. But generally speaking, we're talking about someone who is raised up to deliver Israel from oppression, usually by military or some forceful means. So then in verse 17, we had that description that they didn't listen to the judges. Now, notice, though, we had in verse 15 that the Lord had warned them, the Lord had sworn to them, and his hand was turned against them. And then it says in verse 16 that the Lord raised up judges. But did you notice what was missing in there? It says that the hand of the Lord was turned against them, but then what do we not hear? And so the people what? Repented. We don't hear that. We hear that the Lord raises up judges for them while they are unrepentant, while the Lord's hand is turned against them. He sends a deliverer. More on that in just a second. So it says they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. Why this language? What kind of a relationship do they have with Yahweh? They have a covenant relationship. What is the most common covenant that we are familiar with today? It's not your tax return. That's right. It's marriage. It is marriage, and so it makes sense that this image of whoring after would be here. They are being unfaithful to their God in whom they have entered into covenant, and they whore after other gods and bow down to them. And so then it moves on to say in verse 18, whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, he was with the judge, saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge, for he was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. And that phrase, by their groaning, that term groaning only occurs two other places in the scriptures, and it's both in the same book. Can you guess where it is? It's in Exodus. When he hears their groans, when they are sorely oppressed by the Pharaoh and by the Egyptians, and he reaches down and he frees them. But you see it again here. It doesn't say that he is moved to pity by their cries of repentance. He is moved to pity by their suffering, even in their unrepentant state. And he is moved to act. He is moved to send a deliverer. Can I suggest to you that this is the story of our salvation? We were not wallowing in sin saying, Lord, save me. We were crushed by our sin and we knew that it was bad, but without the Lord to quicken us, to reach down to us and offer to us a Savior, we would not have found him on our own. But he sends a deliverer to us because he is moved to pity when we are suffering the results of our sin. It's miraculous. So then it moves on to verse 19. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers. Now, when Joshua died, how many generations did they behave themselves for? Two. Do you remember that? But now it says, whenever the judge dies, that's pretty much it. That's pretty much all you get. There's no sort of sense of, this is going to outlive the judge, which tells you that what does it mean that they've turned back to the Lord? In what sense have they turned back? Only in externals, right? There's no internalization of, repentance, we need to not do that again. And so then it says down in verse 20, so the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people has violated my covenant. So transgress, if you looked that up, it said crossed a boundary. It's not quite enough for the sense of what's happened here. It's not like, he crossed a line. That's why I had you look up violate, because that means they willfully and forcefully went their own way, went against God's will. He says, because they have transgressed the covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died in order to what? Test Israel by them. So now we know that the Lord intends to use the presence of these people who are still among them as a test. Is that because the Lord doesn't know what will happen if he leaves the Canaanites among their midst? Is the Lord like, I don't know, let's see. No, God holds all knowledge. You cannot surprise him. You cannot give him new information. What is happening here? He wants them to learn something. This is a chance for them to learn something, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. And it says, so the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. So that's a reference back to, Joshua fought in the land of Canaan, but during his lifetime, not everyone was dealt with. Now we know why. The Lord intended for them to be a test to his people. And then it's going to expand on that a little bit more starting in chapter 3. It says, now these are the nations that the Lord left to test Israel by them. That is, all in Israel who had not experienced all the wars in Canaan. So that means these generations that we've been talking about, the ones who outlive Joshua and start to forget, the ones who outlive his elders. Verse 2 of chapter 3, it was only in order that the generations of the people of Israel might know war to teach war to those who had not known it before. Isn't it interesting that what the test was supposed to do was pass on to them a sense of the urgency of warring against that which corrupts? Isn't that what we pass on when we are teaching our children the fear of the Lord, when we are teaching the next generation the fear of the Lord? It's not about, hey, we just want you to keep feeling warm feelings about Yahweh. It's no. The love that you feel for him should turn you into a warrior, and you should war against sin in yourself. You should see it as a cancer. You should war actively against it. Verse 3, these are the nations, the five lords of the Philistines and all the Canaanites and the Sidonians and the Hivites who lived on Mount Lebanon from Mount Baal Hermon as far as Lebo Hamath. They were for the testing of Israel. There it is, three times he has told us. For the testing of Israel to know whether Israel would obey the commandments of the Lord which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. So the people of Israel lived among the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And their daughters they took to themselves for wives, and their own daughters they gave to their sons, and they served their gods. The Lord could have miraculously removed this people group, but he chooses not to. Do you remember the words from last week? I will make these people to be thorns in your side. You know in the New Testament what Paul talks about? I have this thorn in my flesh that the Lord has left me to test me. That's Old Testament imagery. He's telling us something. The Lord wants me to learn something from this. I know he could take it away, but he hasn't. It's the same situation here. And it says that they go so far as to take the daughter, Canaanite daughters, into their homes and send their own daughters into the homes of Canaanites to intermarry. Well, now we got a big problem. Because what are you going to do when you were a fairly faithful Israelite and your daughter marries a Canaanite and then she has those precious grandbabies? How are you going to eradicate pagan practice from your home? What are you going to do? And have you ever known someone who grew up in a home where there were two different religions represented there? And what was the upstart of that? What happens in those homes? Does a child grow up and have a strong embracing of either of those religions usually? No, a lot of times they grow up like with no faith resulting at all, or sort of a nominal version of both, or some blending, or sort of a, well, I don't know, you know, neither parent wanted to commit to raise me one way or the other, so I just kind of do my own thing. So imagine what that looks like here. And I want to make sure that I'm clear here, because those of you who didn't do the Joshua study, this is not referring to the Lord frowning on interracial marriage. That is not the issue here. We need to lay that to rest. I want to make sure you hear that. This is an issue of a believer marrying a pagan. That is what the Lord forbids. Because once it's your daughter-in-law, how are you going to put to death that belief system? Once it's half of your grandchild, do you see how it just becomes more and more complex as soon as it becomes a family matter? And so into this difficult situation, into this degrading and disintegrating situation, we see an unsurprising choice for the first judge that God raises up. And first, in fact, when you read his name and you're like, Othniel, totally remember him. Why? Because he was presented for our consideration last week, because the author knows, hey, you're going to see him again. And so how was he presented to us last week? In a favorable light or an unfavorable light? He was a hero. Do you remember? He was like the greatest catch that Caleb could find for his daughter to marry. He was a man who was brave and he was faithful, and he went out and he fought the good fight and he took the city that Caleb asked him to take. So he's already been presented to us as a faithful follower. But not only that, he is a member of the tribe of Judah, which also makes him a completely unsurprising choice, because he is from that tribe who we've seen so much focus on and from whom ultimately Christ will come. So let's see what it says in verse 7. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. Therefore, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of, are you ready? Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. I practiced that in front of the mirror. We're all probably pretty lucky that I didn't call him Jerry. Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia. Cushan-Rishathaim, we would miss this because we don't speak Hebrew. It means the doubly wicked one from Cush. It's like a little nasty nickname for this guy. The doubly wicked one from Cush, king of Mesopotamia. And Mesopotamia, there's another name some of you have in your text, which means the land of the double river. So he's the doubly wicked one from the land of the double river. He's double trouble any way you look at it. Mesopotamia is a large land area. It's not like the land of the Moabites that we're going to see in a second. This is a formidable enemy. This is like the most terrifying enemy that they could consider having come against them. And so what do we see happens? Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the people of Israel served him for 8 years. But when the people of Israel cried out to the Lord raised up a deliverer for the people of Israel who saved them, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. Dun, da, da, da. The spirit of the Lord was upon him, and he judged Israel. So I want you to understand, we're going to hear this again, the spirit of the Lord is going to be upon other judges, and it will be a significant thing for us to keep our eyes on, because the story of Othniel is sort of an archetype for us of, if everything went perfectly every time, it would look like his story. That's why it's the first one we find. And so it says that the Spirit of the Lord was upon him and he judged Israel. So how much did he judge? Did he judge part? Did he judge a little bit here and there? What does it say? The whole thing. So we have a formidable enemy, a distant and mighty enemy who is coming against them. And then we have a judge over all of Israel. And it says he went out to war and the Lord gave Cush and Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand. And his hand, do you hear all the hands in here like we just talked about? His hand prevailed over Cush and Rishathaim. So the land had rest for 40 years. Do you hear that? It had rest for a whole generation. Then Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So we see this unsurprising choice, a hero from Judah who goes against a distant, mighty enemy, and he has total victory over him. It's a nice, clean story. So we'll come back to him in just a second, but just be aware that right now what he is doing is he is setting the standard for the other cycles that we will track through in the rest of the book. So now we get to move on to the one you've all been waiting for, Ehud. No big deal on this story right now. So judge number two, starting in verse 12. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So even the best case scenario lasts for 40 years and then the people return to their sin pattern. So every time you see that, you know, oh, we've started another cycle, and you start to fill it in your homework. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel because they had done what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So Eglon, I don't know if you looked at your map, because I think we all know I've provided you with a very nice map in the back of your homework. Moab is to the south. And then it says that he gathered his neighbors, the Ammonites and the Amalekites, and went and defeated Israel. And he's a pretty colorful guy. It says they took possession of the city of palms, and the people of Israel served Eglon, the king of Moab, for 18 years. So you notice immediately that we've gone from 8 years of servitude to, in this next cycle, 18 years of servitude. So that's a troubling sign. But then there was also this reference to the area that he had taken over. And what was it? He took possession of the city of palms. Did anybody decide to look that up? Anybody want some bonus points this week? Do you know what the city of palms is? If you turn to Deuteronomy 34:3, you don't have to turn there right now. It will tell you that the city of palms is Jericho. Is that significant to you who did the Joshua study? When the conquest of Canaan begins, what is the location of their first miraculous victory? It is Jericho, where the Lord makes the walls fall down. What is Eglon, king of Moab, doing? He is setting out to turn on its head the conquest of Canaan. He has taken the first city that they took. So in verse 15, it says, then the people of Israel cried out to the Lord, and the Lord raised up for them a deliverer, Ehud, the son of Gera the Benjamite, a left-handed man. Who in here is left-handed? Bless your heart. Listen, my husband is left-handed, and so I asked him, honey, tell me how it has been. Tell me your story. I want to get in your world. And he says, well, the scissors were bad. That was tough. The scissors were bad. But the most difficult thing that he remembered from his childhood was how the wooden pencils, you know, we used wooden pencils back in the day. And he said, I'd have to go to the front of the classroom and the little twirly thing that you sharpen on the sharpener, I had to like get myself all wrapped around to get it to sharpen just right. And it was really hard. It's really hard. I'm sorry, honey. left-handed man. And I don't know if you know this, but you say someone is sinister, right? Have you ever heard that term? And it means they're kind of shifty. You know that's a Latin word for left-handed. Because historically, left-handed people have been regarded as just a little off. So I apologize to all of you. I think it's just a mean stereotype. But we see a little bit of this here in this story. Now, the thing is that you saw in your homework that he wasn't simply left-handed. What was it? It was that it indicated there was something wrong with his right hand. He was lame or he didn't have use of it for some reason. But what you can take from that is that his right hand was probably his dominant hand. That his left hand was probably his non-dominant hand. And so that means that he's pretty much, in their eyes, damaged goods. He's not a threat to anyone. And also, notice what else is going on here in the text. The word Benjamin, you remember he's from the tribe of Benjamin, means son of the right hand. So Ehud is the left-handed son of the right hand. This is Hebrew wordplay at its best. He is being shown to be an oddball among his own people. He is a left-handed man. And it says the people of Israel sent tribute by him to Eglon, the king of Moab. And Ehud made for himself a sword with two edges, a cubit 18 inches in length. Did you look at that footnote? You had that footnote right there, 18 inches. So that's a pretty good size blade right there. And this tribute that they're bringing, you had to look that term up, and I hope you dug through the definitions until you got to the one that you figured I was looking for. A tribute is not simply a tax. A tribute is an exorbitant sum that is taken in order to basically crush the spirit of those from whom you are taking it. Think Boston Tea Party or something like that. It is something that a tyrant does to someone that he is ruling. And we see that he had to bring people with him to drop it off, so it had to be fairly significant in size. So he makes for himself a sword, two edges and a cubit in length, and he bound it on his right thigh under his clothes. Now to us, this would seem unremarkable, but you have to understand that if you're from the tribe of Benjamin where everybody is right-handed, where would they keep their sword? On the left side, right? So when you go into the king's presence and the guards are frisking you to look for your weapon, where are they going to search? On the left, not on the right. So he conceals it in a place where it is least likely to be found. But also, who's going to think he would be wielding any kind of weapon at all? The guy doesn't have a hand that is useful, as far as they can tell. So it says in verse 17, and he presented the tribute to Eglon, king of Moab. Now, Eglon was a very fat man. Okay, thanks for that detail. Why are we given that? I mean, you know where this is headed, but what is that supposed to tell us about Eglon? He's had a lot of tribute brought to him. He leads a life of ease and comfort. It is no small thing to be able to maintain an enormous size in a place where you never know if the crops are going to last. So it's significant that he is someone who lives in a great deal of luxury. Verse 18, I got Jabba the Hutt from this whole story. Did anybody else get that? Big Jabba the Hutt vibe. Verse 18, and when Ehud had finished presenting the tribute, he sent away the people who carried the tribute, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal. Okay, so what happens is they all go and they present the tribute, and then they journey back, and when they get to Gilgal, which you may remember is where the camp used to be during the conquest, so they've gone from Jericho to Gilgal, not a very far distance. He says to all the people who've gone with him, you guys go ahead. I'm going to head back. And he goes back, and he goes into the presence of the king. So it says in verse 19, but he himself turned back at the idols near Gilgal and said, I have a secret message for you, O king. And he, Eglon, commanded silence. And all Eglon's attendants went out from his presence. And you read that, and you're like, well, that seems like a boneheaded move. Yeah, unless the way that Ehud presents himself is as one who poses no physical threat at all to the king. He is the least likely person. And so it says, Ehud came to him as he was sitting alone in his cool roof chamber. Again, another reference to let us know that this is a person who lives in luxury. And Ehud said, I have a message from God for you. And Eglon arose from his seat. And Ehud reached with his left hand, took the sword from his right thigh, and thrust it into his belly. And the hilt also went in after the blade, and the fat closed over the blade, for he did not pull the sword out of his belly, and the dung came out. What is going on with the book of Judges? why did it just turn PG-13? Where is this headed? Why didn't someone edit this part out? Well, we're going to talk about why in just a second, but I want you to think about how different life is now than life probably was then. We are so removed from the most human things that many cultures dealt with face-to-face or in close quarters all of the time. And I think one of the things that we can take from the great description that is given here in the text is that God is not put off by our humanness. And I kind of like that. Like, I like knowing that, because as we age, you don't know. I don't know what's going to happen with my body. It may be that I don't have the control that I've always had, and that I might require care, and that it might be humiliating to me or an embarrassment to me. But to the Lord, He sees me as just human. It doesn't scare Him or nauseate Him or turn Him off. He is willing to deal with us in the nitty-gritty that is part of being a limited creature. So I think that's one thing we can take from this, but that's not the only reason that we get that really great phrase about the dung coming out of Big Fat Eglon. Moving right along, and let's resolve that as quickly as possible. It says in verse 23, then Ehud went out into the porch and closed the doors of the roof chamber behind him and locked them. When he had gone, the servants came, and when they saw that the doors of the roof chamber were locked, they thought, surely he is relieving himself in the closet of the cool chamber. Do you see what just happened? Hold on, let's read the rest. And they waited till they were embarrassed. But when he still did not open the doors of the roof chamber, they took the key and opened them, and there lay their Lord dead on the floor. Look at the next verse. Ehud escaped while they delayed. Did you notice what happened there? Why are we told that graphic description of how he died? Because Ehud, as he drives the sword into Eglon and his guts come spilling out, his men, when they come and sit outside of his door, what happens? They smell it. And they believe that he is relieving himself, and they're embarrassed, and they don't go in. And while they delay, providentially, Ehud is able to flee. God is in the details. Nothing is wasted. Where are we? 27. When he arrived, he sounded the trumpet in the hill country of Ephraim. Then the people of Israel went down with him from the hill country, and he was their leader. And he said to them, follow after me, for the Lord has given your enemies, the Moabites, into your hand. So they went down after him and seized the fords of the Jordan against the Moabites and did not allow anyone to pass over. And they killed at that time about 10,000 of the Moabites, all strong and able-bodied men. Not a man escaped. Did you catch that tension there? Ehud, who by everyone's estimation was neither strong nor able-bodied, leads an army of men who kill 10,000 Moabites. This is the language of the conquest of Canaan. This is the Lord, strong and mighty to save, led by the most unlikely person you could imagine. It says, so Moab was subdued that day under the hand of Israel, and the land had rest for 80 years. Ehud, the unlikely savior, buys them two generations in which the land has rest. We're going to come back to Ehud, the unlikely rescuer, and Othniel, the very likely rescuer, in just a second, but we have one more to deal with, and he gets an entire verse in chapter 3. Verse 31, after him was Shamgar, the son of Anath, who killed 600 of the Philistines with an ox goad, and he also saved Israel. Any questions? Let's pray. Let's talk about him. What does he do? He fights with an unlikely weapon, doesn't he? And yet, if you looked at the note that was in your homework, it's possible that the reason he fights with the ox goat is because he has nothing else to fight with, so he fights with a weapon that is at hand, and there is a miraculous result, and he too delivers Israel. So what can we take from this? You already know the punchline of the study. What is it? Jesus is the true and better judge. Jesus is the true and better judge. And so we see Othniel, a man from the tribe of Judah, who goes against an enormous, formidable enemy and has total victory. Jesus leads us in triumphal procession. Othniel is a picture of the conquering Christ. But what about Ehud? What about Ehud? What about this left-handed savior? He too parallels Christ for us, who had nothing in his appearance, scripture tells us, that we would desire him. Jesus, who rides in the triumphal entry to Jerusalem, not on a war horse, but on a donkey, of whom John the Baptist, losing his faith in the mission and the direction it was going, says to him, "Are you the one, or should we expect another?" Jesus, who submits to the weakness of human flesh, does his saving work alone. He is our left-handed rescuer. He achieves God's ultimate rescue at the moment of his greatest weakness. Jesus is the true and better Ehud. What about Shamgar, old one-verse Shamgar? Jesus is the true and better Shamgar too, for what less likely instrument to defeat the enemy than a cross? Jesus is the true and better Shamgar. And you and I are called to be like him. And so I ask you then, what is your obvious strength? What is the thing that you are fantastic at? And do you see it as a means to serve him? Do you see it as a means to war against sin, either in your own life or in the culture in which you live? How are you using your obvious strengths to image Christ, who is the true and better judge? And let's talk about Ehud. What is your weakness? What is the thing that you believe disqualifies you from service and could be, in fact, your greatest aid? We were talking about this, like, what's an actual example we could think of earlier of someone who had a weakness that the Lord had used greatly as strength for them, like they were the most unlikely person. And, of course, I came to think about Johnny Erickson Tada, who I've just always felt like was just a hero of the faith to me. And she will say, she's been confined to a wheelchair since the 70s. She says, "I've been able to do more in this wheelchair than I ever could have done out of it." That's amazing. But as we were trying to figure out who it was that would be a good example for that, I was talking to Holly and Lindy. I'm like, "Do you know anyone? Like, who's someone?" And they're like, "No, I can't think of anyone." Their mother is blind. Their mother is blind. And you know why she's blind? Because when she was pregnant with Lindy, the doctor told her, "You're losing your eyesight because of your pregnancy. You need to terminate it." Clearly, she didn't. And she now has this ministry called Seeing Beyond, where after raising 5 children completely blind, she talks about why she didn't give up Lindy, as if any of you would have any question about that at all. And Lindy, when I ask her, "Who's someone you know who has a weakness that's helped them to be strong?" doesn't even think of her mother, because she's such a triumph in terms of overcoming weakness, of being made strong in her weakness. Let's be like that. What ordinary weapon do you have at your disposal that you don't even think of as something that you could employ to further the kingdom? Maybe it's your finances. Maybe it's an extra car you got lying around. It could be anything. It could be that you're a little more patient than the next person. Where could you go employ that? Maybe with a teen mom who needs someone to listen to her? What are the ordinary weapons with which you can fight? And in so doing, be like that true and better judge Christ. May the Lord write on our hearts the ways that we can use our obvious strengths and our weaknesses that we think are not able to be overcome, and the very ordinary means of life to follow in his steps. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these 3 judges. I can't wait to get to the other 9. I pray, Lord, that you would make us in the image of your Son, that we would worship at the fact that he has come to save in strength and in weakness and even in the ordinary things. Father, make us like your Son. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.